I'd like to ask you to turn with me tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And my text this evening will be verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul writing to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we pray that you would grant the help of your Holy Spirit that we might understand your word correctly first, and that we might also understand its practical relevance and its implications and its application to us now in the year 2015. We thank you that you've not left us without light and revelation to direct us as a church in the things that we are to do. Help us, Lord. We come before you desiring that we might do all your holy will. We pray for those who cannot be among us tonight, those who are suffering. We would not forget to remember those. We continue to pray for their comfort, for your sustaining grace in their lives, that you would uphold them in their time of darkness, their time of trial, their time of difficulty. We pray that even this morning, as some of them listen to the message, that their souls were encouraged by your word. We thank you that we are more than conquerors. Even in the midst of all of the tribulations of this life, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and who gave himself for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Here in this text I've read to you, Paul is speaking to Timothy about the importance of passing on the baton of the truth to the next generation. The things that you have heard from me, Timothy, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, there are four generations mentioned here in the transmission of the truth. You might think of four runners in a relay race. First, there is Paul himself. The things you have heard from me. Secondly, there is Timothy, the things you have heard from me. Third, there are those to whom Timothy is to entrust this message, this deposit of truth. Commit these to faithful men. And fourth, there are those who will receive this truth, this message, this deposit of truth from these faithful men. Commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you have at least four generations mentioned there. However, unlike a four-man relay race, this baton continues to be passed down, and it's been passed down to us in our day, in our generation, and it must then be passed from us to others. Quoting from another commenting on this text, Paul knew that the spread of the gospel would come to a halt unless people were being prepared to spread it. He saw it as his job not only to teach others to proclaim the gospel, but also to teach them how to teach others to do the same. It was not going to be good enough for Timothy to preach the gospel himself. He also had to teach others to preach the gospel and to train the next generation. This is nothing other than leadership development within the church. It was not considered optional. It was considered necessary for the future existence and health of the church. It was, and I would add still is, a command. If we are leaders, we must see ourselves continuing this chain of transmission. Now, draw attention again to this statement. This is nothing other than leadership development within the church. That's the subject that this text puts before us and that I want to address tonight as we look at this passage. And I want to open it up under three major headings. First, the content of this instruction and training Paul envisions and calls for in this text. Secondly, the recipients of this instruction. And thirdly, the provider or facilitator of this instruction. All those three things are right there in the text, as I trust you'll see. So let's consider, first of all, the content of this instruction Paul is envisioning here. The instruction itself, content, what is it? Paul says, "In the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses." In other words, this wasn't some secret esoteric teaching like the Gnostics later, the Gnostic heretics taught. There was some secret truth that only the initiated would know about. But Paul is saying, "I spoke this among many witnesses openly. These truths were preached and proclaimed. And the things that you heard from me among many witnesses points us back to what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. If you turn back there, you see very similar language. He says to him, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." And really we have two directives here that are just stated in two different ways, or one directive really stated in two different ways. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. That good thing, or that good deposit, it can be translated, which was committed to you, keep or guard. So there's something we're to hold fast and to guard, a deposit that has been entrusted to us. And when Paul says that we are to hold fast to it and to guard it, the idea is not that we're to sit on it and lock it up in a vault somewhere. The idea is that we're to be loyal to it, committed to it, defend it against error and proclaim it. And we're to build our lives upon it, and pastors are to build their ministries upon it. But now, what exactly is it we are to hold fast and to guard in this way, this good deposit, this treasure? Well, Paul describes it in verse 13 as the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Which you have heard from me. Apostolic teaching, which is both rooted in the Old Testament scriptures and handed to us now, down to us now in the New Testament scriptures. Now, this is a tremendous statement. It's a very important statement. What Paul says here in chapter 1, 13 and 14. Let's look at it for a moment. First, he refers to sound words or sound teaching, sound doctrine. At its root, this word translated sound means healthy. It's used to speak of that which is reliable, accurate, and health-giving. Faithful, reliable, accurate, health-giving doctrine. Secondly, he refers to the pattern of sound words. Very interesting language. It's a Greek word which means outline or sketch or pattern. And the assumption in that statement is that sound doctrine has a pattern, an outline. The truth presented in Scripture is interconnected. The Bible is not just a bunch of atomistic, scattered, unrelated verses with helpful devotional thoughts for the day. No, the Bible as a whole, taken together in all of its parts, presents us with a comprehensive, thorough, coherent system of sound doctrine, referred to here as the pattern of sound words. And it's our duty to know it and to believe it and to defend it. It's pastor's duty to teach it to God's people. And here in our text, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy that he is also to commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we have, first of all, the content of this instruction that Paul speaks of in our text. Now notice, secondly, the recipients of this instruction. The instruction Paul envisions here is to be given to a subset of men, what he refers to as faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. We immediately see that this is referring to specialized instruction over and above the regular instruction pastors are to give to all of God's people in general. The man of God is to preach the gospel and teach sound doctrine to all of the people of God under his charge. But here's something over and above that. Here we have reference to instruction that's to be given, not exclusively, but more intensively to a specific subset of Christian men, men who have proven themselves to be faithful and who also have the potential and ability to teach God's word to others, to be leaders and teachers and pastors in the church or church planting missionaries. And we learn from this that ordinarily such men need something more than the general instruction that's given to the whole church. They need special attention, more detailed, more intense, and more expansive teaching and training. Now, let's look more closely at the recipients of this instruction. First of all, we're told that they must be faithful men. Believing men, these are guys who are believers themselves. They're convinced of the truth of the gospel. But more than that, faithful men that is communicating the idea that they've proven themselves to be loyal, reliable, trustworthy men. These are steady, committed, faithful men, the kind of men who can be counted on. They're not flighty. They're not slack in their commitment to the church. They're not shaky in their Christian profession and devotion to Christ. If you're going to pour yourself into a man, Timothy, to disciple him and teach him, you don't want to waste all of your time investing in an unfaithful man. Now, of course, even if we try our best to identify such men, we can't be absolutely certain how they'll turn out. It's not a foolproof thing. Even Paul was disappointed with certain men that he had better hopes for. In chapter 1 of this epistle, he speaks of Phygellus and Hermogenes, who have turned away from me. And in chapter 4, very sadly, Paul says that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And when trying to identify and to train leaders in the church, sometimes we experience disappointment and heartache. There are men who let us down, men for whom all of our efforts seem to go to waste. But we certainly don't want to be setting ourselves up for that by investing in men we already have no present testimony of faithfulness. They have no present testimony of faithfulness. And you know, sometimes pastors, if they're not careful, they can end up spending the vast majority of their available time, and they only have so much available time. There's that time that must be devoted to word and doctrine, caring for and shepherding the flock and so forth. They only have so much available time. They have their own families and so forth. And sometimes, if they're not careful, they can end up spending the vast majority of that available time with problem-plagued people who are not faithful. People who require us to stretch the judgment of charity almost to the breaking point to even consider them to be Christians. And I want to say something here at the risk of being misunderstood. I hope you know me well enough that you won't misunderstand me. I hope you know me well enough by now. But I say it lovingly. I don't want to come across cold, but they're what could be called Humpty Dumpty Christians. All the king's horses and all the king's men could never put them back together again. We just have to face it. There are people like that. They can be like a black hole that will suck away all of a pastor's time and all of his energy if he lets them. Now, again, don't misunderstand. So we should care about such people and love them and try to help them and counsel them. But here's the point I want to make. Pastors have to be careful that they don't allow all of their time to be taken up with people like that, coddling them and always being there at their beck and call, and sometimes actually creating a kind of dependence upon you that's not healthy for them. We have to be careful we're not neglecting the importance of investing significant portions of our time and energy in men who can make a difference. Faithful men who have the potential to become future leaders in the church. They must be faithful men. Secondly, they must be competent men. Men who will be able to teach others also. It's the future tense. Will be able to teach others. In other words, they may not be doing that a lot now, but there's potential there. There's reason to believe that this person has some gift in this area. Enough reason to perhaps let him try it in some context and seek to cultivate that gift. And if the nuts and bolts are there of an ability to communicate the truth in an edifying manner, and he's a faithful man, this is the kind of guy we're looking for, and we need to help him to develop that gift. So he's not just a faithful man, he's a competent man. He has some real ability to communicate the truth to others. Now, there are faithful men, good men, godly men in the church who just don't have that gift or ability, and there's no shame in that at all. Christ has given them other gifts by which to serve him in the church. But the kind of men Paul is talking about here are both faithful and able to teach others. Now, all of that raises a question. Where do we find men like that? How do we get them? We desperately need them, but they don't just grow on trees. Obviously, we can't make men like this. God makes them. But let me suggest some things we must do. Now, this alone could be a whole sermon. I've actually been asked to preach on this at the pastor's conference this year. So this is kind of seminal thinking for a few sermons on this later in the year. But let me just suggest some things. First of all, we need to pray about it. It's what Jesus tells us to do, right? Jesus said in Matthew 9:37-38, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out or to thrust out laborers into his harvest. So this is what Jesus says we must do. This is the way, Jesus says, to obtain what is needed. We must pray for such laborers. We must pray persistently and earnestly and perseveringly for this. It should be a regular matter of prayer in our church and in our church prayer meetings. And I've been encouraged that of late, especially in the last year or two, there's been more prayers prayed in our prayer meetings about this thing, and it needs to continue to be prayed, and we need to be persistent. We need to persevere in praying about this. This is one of the petitions that our Lord himself puts into our mouth. He draws up the petition for us, puts it in our mouth, and says, say this. Pray this. Therefore, we don't have to question. We know when we're praying such things, we're praying according to the will of God, right? And what is the confidence that we have? John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And then secondly, we need to be looking out for men like this. We need to have our eyes open, watching for them. As we keep praying, we also need to be like the prophet Habakkuk, who said, I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what the Lord will say to me. Prayer must be joined to watching. In prayer meetings, you've heard me use the illustration of an email. When you send out an email about something important, and it really is important to you, and you're expecting an answer back with respect to that email, what do? Well, you go back and you check your email. You may check it 3 or 4 or 5 times a day, waiting to see that response to that email return. Well, that's the way we're to be with our prayers. We keep going back. We climb on the watchtower. It is. We're watching. We're looking. We're alert to see how the Lord is going to answer those prayers. The prayer that expects no answer will probably never receive an answer because there's no faith in it, you see. So we must be watching for signs. The cloud the size of a man's hand. Indication that here's a guy who could be a leader in some capacity in the church, or an elder in the church, or a preacher, or a missionary. We have to be looking for them. We have to be evaluating the men that we have. It's a good thing to take out the church directory. And I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about all of us. Take out your church directory. Write out a list of all the men in the church. Go over them. Give careful thought to each one of them. What about this guy or that guy? Where's he at right now spiritually? Is he a faithful man? Does he line up at this point in his life with those qualifications that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1? Is there potential there? And if you see potential with someone, start specifically praying for that person in that regard and keep your eye on him. Every time we have a new man join the church or get converted, keep your eye on him. Also, keep your eye on the teenagers, the young men in the church. What about this young man? He's professed conversion. He's a member of the church now. What about him? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm doing this all the time. I have my eyes on some guys right now. Now, you don't know that, but I do. I'm doing this a lot. I'm always thinking about it. Thirdly, as we identify men who have potential, encourage them. Perhaps the pastors begin to pay more attention to them, spend more time with them as able. Maybe, and not just the pastors, but maybe even any of you. You just ask them point blank, have you ever considered pursuing the ministry? Now, I don't think it's wrong to do that. If you see a guy who seems to have the necessary graces and gifts or potential is there, I'm not afraid to do that sometimes. It depends on the person. It depends on the circumstances. But I want to put the thought in their mind. Have you thought about it? Have you ever prayed about that? Now, I know we have to be careful. I'm not talking about pressuring young men as though you're not really a first-class Christian unless you become a pastor or a missionary. We all know there's the one extreme about trying to make a preacher out of everybody, whether God's called them or not, or just accepting any guy who decides for himself that I'm called to missions or called to be a pastor, and you send him off to seminary. But in reacting against that, and I think with a number of areas, we as Reformed Baptists, because of the context out of which we've grown, we have reacted against many things in evangelicalism that are wrong. But in reacting against that, we don't want to go to the other extreme, you see, of being afraid to even mention it to young men. Let me ask you, shouldn't every young man at least be willing to think about that and pray about it? Shouldn't every Christian man? Well, I'll answer that question for you. Yes. Every young man ought to be willing to pray about it and to think about it and to at least say, Lord, I don't know what you want to do with me, but I am willing to do whatever your will is for my life. And if that is your will, I'll be willing to do it. That's a disposition every Christian ought to have, right? So we should pray about it. We should be looking out for men who have potential. In addition to that, we need to make efforts to flush them out and to encourage the men that do. Fourthly, as we begin to identify men like that and seek to encourage them, we also then, as we identify them, need to give them opportunities to test their gifts. Paul tells Timothy to commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But how do you know if this or that faithful man will be able to teach others also? Do you just look at him and say, you know, he really looks like someone who could teach other people? I think I like the way he wears his tie, or the way he combs his hair, or the way his cologne smells. I think this guy, he's got the potential. No, of course not. The only way you can know if a guy has any teaching gift is to provide him with some opportunities. Now, that can be messy sometimes in the life of a church. The guy may really... He may really fall flat the first time he tries to do anything. Listen, folks, one of these days I ought to just pull out some of my old sermon outlines when I first started preaching. We have this thing at our house. My children have, they've got blackmail material on me. They have a video when I was in preaching class in seminary and we had to preach and we were videoed. And my wife came to the class, and we got a copy of that video. I need to find it so I can destroy it. But you know, guys don't just suddenly, the first time they teach or preach like Al Martin or Charles Spurgeon. I mean, nobody really does. But what I'm trying to say is that you got to throw. You got to throw a horse in the water or to learn how to swim? Is that the same? Is that what? You got to throw something in the water for to learn how to swim. I don't remember the saying, but you know what I'm talking about. And so sometimes that can be messy in the life of the church. But if we are so perfectionistic that we can't from time to time allow men to speak and to develop their gifts and maybe mess up and they don't do that great a job, then we're too perfectionistic. There has to be a culture of developing the men's gifts in the church. Somehow, somewhere, some context. I think usually if a guy does have gifts, he'll find opportunities. He'll make opportunities at school, a home Bible study, the jail ministry, on the street even. But sometimes we need to provide some opportunities to test his gifts. And then fifthly, as men like this are identified who are godly and faithful and gifted and available and have a heart to serve, those men are to be given then additional and more specialized training, the kind of specialized, more focused teaching and training Paul refers to in our text, over and above the general instruction that should always be given to all of the people of God in the church. Such men need to be recognized, they need to be set aside for such training. Now, the way that's done, there are a number of ways. Should you send them to a seminary? The kind of seminary where they move there and they take classes on campus. That's one way. Should it be by means of distance learning? What's offered by Reformed Baptist Seminary or Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary? I'm involved with both of those schools. I think they're excellent programs for training men for the ministry. Should you keep them in your church and train them there, utilizing modules or other tools or some of these distant learning opportunities, or give much of the instruction yourself if you're a pastor? Well, there's a lot of ways to do it. I think all of these ways can be used. It depends on the situation. It depends on the man. I have my opinions and my preferences, but let me just say two things. One, whatever means or structures are used, we need to make sure that our goals in theological and ministerial training are shaped by Scripture and not by the world. Paul's concern here is committing these things to faithful men with a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, it's not that they might have academic notoriety in the world, but that they might be able to teach others. Also, and he's not talking about a kind of teaching in which you're just presented with a whole lot of different viewpoints about this doctrine and that doctrine, and you kind of are left free to choose. No, this is dogmatic in the sense of, I don't mean in the sense of stern, but I mean in the sense of this is communicating the truth convincingly. In other words, you're committing this deposit of truth to the next generation. That's the kind of training Paul's talking about. That's the purpose. It's not for academic notoriety, but that they might be able to teach this truth to others. Now, there's nothing wrong with high academic standards. There's nothing wrong with degrees. If you can get them without compromising what is most important, that's great. Get them. They can be useful. But let's not forget that when all is said and done, the credibility we seek is not the world's approval. It's God's approval. And our goal would be not just to produce guys who can impress with all of the degrees behind their names and write learned tomes that no one will ever read. It's to produce men who love the truth and have a firm grasp upon sound doctrine. Men who are full of the Holy Spirit. Men who have a heart for God's people and know how to preach and to teach God's word to the common person in the pew. Here I want to quote to you from Ian Murray, and this is his introduction to Spurgeon's little book, An All-Around Ministry, and he's talking about Spurgeon's own convictions concerning ministerial training. It's well worth hearing. He says, Spurgeon maintained that the all-controlling aim should be the preparation of powerful preachers. No matter what most theological colleges might profess to have as their aim, he saw, and Spurgeon speaking of his day, that in practice the training they gave their students was not principally designed to make men mighty in the pulpit. Moreover, Spurgeon, like one or two of his more clear-sighted contemporaries, notably John Angell James and Dr. John Campbell, recognized the foremost cause of this state of affairs. It was the curse of idolatry of intellect. The desire for academic prestige and the fear of losing intellectual respectability. By Spurgeon's day, it had become fashionable for theological colleges to prepare students for London University degrees. He saw this for what it proved to be, an invasion of the church by the world and an abandonment in practice of what should be the true aim of all ministerial training. Once let such procedure be adopted, and it is the death of the preparation of powerful preachers. Now listen, not that learning is a hindrance to preaching. Far from it. Learning is essential to preaching, but not the kind of learning necessarily that's required by university degrees. There is learning that is essential to a successful ministry, namely the learning of the whole Bible to know God by prayer and experience of his dealings. So that's the first thing. Whatever methods or means are used, the goals must be shaped by those concerns and not by the world. And we need to be urgent about it. I don't think when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he had the idea of some kind of leisurely 8-year plan of study. I just don't think. Paul is about to die. he wrote this letter. He knows that his ministry is about over. He's in prison in Rome. He's about to be executed. He's about to be martyred for the faith. He's urgent about this, and he's concerned that the truth be passed on to the next generation. And he urges Timothy to commit these things to faithful men. And I just don't think Paul had in his mind when he said that some kind of leisurely academic period of lengthy 8-year study, and then eventually someone is preaching the gospel. I just don't think he had that in mind. This is wartime. Now, when America's not at war, the urgency of military training is not quite as much. You know, the training, the period is longer and so forth. But man, when we're at war, when World War II started, they were cranking guys out, getting them prepared quickly and cranking them out to go and to fight the battle. Well, this is wartime in the Christian church. It might be interesting for you to know, one of the books I like to read, historical theology, that's probably my favorite hobby. And recently I read an excellent book called Calvin's Company of Pastors, Pastoral Care in the Emerging Reformed Church, 1536 to 1609. It's written by Scott Manich, and he is an expert on Geneva and Calvin and those that followed Calvin, Bazin, others that followed him there. And one of the things you might be surprised to know is that Calvin's Academy in Geneva, which was instrumental in the Reformation in producing preachers that went out all over Europe, really, in England, and preaching the gospel, that unlike Europe's universities at that time, Calvin's Academy had no authority to confer degrees. And the students, for most of the time, for a long period of time, there were no matriculation fees. There was no cost to go there. Now, later they did charge something. The students were often in residence for only several months or a year before returning to their home countries to preach the gospel. Now, I don't mean to imply that ordinarily a man can get everything that he needs in a year, but I just say that to underscore that there is a sense of urgency. There was a sense of urgency. These men would receive teaching and training in their church. They would come and plant themselves in the churches of Geneva, where they would learn by being there, being mentored by the pastors, and then also taking theological classes and learning Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology, and they're out back to their home countries to preach the gospel. But let me say, I'm making that point to say Calvin's Academy was not fettered by some kind of imposed structure of education coming in from the world that was required for them to have some kind of accreditation from the world. They weren't fettered with that. Now, let me say, secondly, whatever method or means are used, we must remember that the apostolic method of training men was not merely a matter of theological instruction. It involved mentoring and teaching men by men who were actually doing and modeling before their students what they were trying to teach them. To be a pastor or a missionary is not just theological training, it is vocational training. It involves more than being able to pass an exam in systematic theology or historical theology. It involves learning how to do the work of the ministry. And that leads me now to the third point from our text, the provider and facilitator of this instruction. Paul speaks in this text of the instruction itself. He speaks of the students to whom the instruction is given, but we also have the instructor in this text. And who's the instructor? Timothy, right? Now, who is Timothy? Well, on the one hand, I think we have to acknowledge, contrary to popular opinion, that it's unlikely that Timothy was one of the elders of the church at Ephesus in the strictest sense of the term. We discover from the book of Acts and from other epistles that Timothy was one of those men we might call an apostolic deputy. He traveled with Paul as an assistant to Paul in his missionary and apostolic labors. And he was one of those men, like Titus, for example, that Paul at times would send to certain places temporarily to establish apostolic polity and doctrine in the various churches Paul had planted. But then, having said that, at the same time, we might say that Timothy was both an apostolic deputy and a pastor of whatever particular church he was serving at a given time. Paul, at this point in history, had sent Timothy to Ephesus. He was at least functioning there as a pastor when Paul wrote this to him. That's why we have no problem referring to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as Paul's pastoral epistles, though technically Timothy was more than a pastor, he was an apostolic deputy. And whatever else we might say, one thing is absolutely clear: Timothy was not some kind of full-time ministerial training specialist. He wasn't, by any stretch of the imagination, the equivalent of a full-time, lifetime seminary professor who specializes solely and exclusively in teaching theology to theology students. No, he was a man who was actively engaged in the responsibilities of the Christian ministry. All you have to do is read these two epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy to see that. We read in 1 Timothy 1:3 that Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus to set the church in order. He gave him instructions that he might know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. And Timothy was engaged in implementing those instructions in the church. He was involved in setting in order the prayer meetings of the church, the roles of men and women in the church, looking out for qualified men in the church to ordain as elders and deacons. He was involved in actually ordaining officers in the church, setting up the role of widows to be cared for by the church, ministering to the various classes of real people, common ordinary sheep in the church, with all of their personality quirks, all of their real problems and their real needs, and treating the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers, the elder women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, with all purity, preaching the word, being instant in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. We could go on and on. In short, Timothy was immersed in the life of the church. He was in a context in which he was ministering to real people with real needs in real churches, overseeing the church, setting in order the church, teaching in the church. Timothy was not an ivory tower theologian isolated off somewhere in a church detached context teaching theology to theology students and nothing else. Timothy was a man with extensive pastoral experience doing what he was to teach these men to do. And he had done it faithfully for many years. Again, training men for leadership or ministry is not only theological training, it's vocational training. It involves learning how to do the work of the ministry. How does a man learn the vocation of a carpenter? Well, you don't just get him to read books about carpentry and to memorize the names of all of the tools that are to be used and be able to pass a test on carpentry. He's not going to be much of a carpenter if that's all he does, right? No, what you do is you put him in a context where he can see those tools being used, where he can actually watch his instructors perform the various skills that make for a good carpenter. And then where, under his mentors and their watchful eye, the student can take up those tools and start learning how to use them himself. When you give a man that special training that's needed to be a medical doctor, you know, the world understands this. When you train a man to be a medical doctor, let's say you train to be a surgeon, what do you do? We don't take him out of the hospital. No, along with the classwork, you put him into that very place that he's being trained to work in, there in a hospital, where he can watch actual surgeries being done and where he can then gradually begin to assist the already established surgeons and be guided by them, not just in theory, but in practice. And if a man's being trained to be a brain surgeon, you don't want all of his teachers to be men who could never make it as brain surgeons themselves. And that's why they're teaching brain surgery instead of actually engaging in brain surgery. And you don't want it to be a man who lost his license because he left a scalpel in somebody's head. Right? Just makes common sense, right? Just common sense. It's interesting, but in all the examples of anything that might be referred to as ministerial training in the scriptures that I can find, and if I've missed something, one of you can point it out to me, but all the ones I can find, those who were giving the training were themselves involved and experienced in the work they were training others to do. They weren't just ivory tower theologians sitting in a cloistered study somewhere, writing books and just kind of briefly stepping out in public to teach a theology class and then stepping back into the cloistered study again. They were men who themselves were actively engaged in the ministry. Now, let me just say this so I'm not misunderstood. I'm not saying that there's no place for the academic theologian or the research theologian. I think there is a place for that. And men like that have an important contribution to make to the Christian church. But right now, I'm simply just stating a fact. For example, we have in the Old Testament these men who were referred to as the company of the prophets or the school of the prophets. We read about them in the days of Samuel, in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Now, if one argues, as some do, that these were actually schools in the sense that these were groups of men who were being trained by Samuel and Elisha to be prophets, one thing seems clear. They were being trained to be prophets by prophets, right? We had the training of the apostles by the Lord Jesus. How did the Lord Jesus train them? He just give them lectures in the classroom? No, he trained them in a context in which he was also modeling before them what he was training them to do. The same is true of the training that Paul gave to Timothy. And when Timothy was directed to commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, Timothy was also engaged in the work he was training other men to do. I think there's a very good reason for that. And it's this. It is a repeated principle of Scripture that in the process of learning, we naturally tend to take in our teacher's principles as we see them modeled before us in our teacher's life. Now, that principle is a big burden on me as a pastor. It's one thing for me to stand in the pulpit and preach, but I know that you're going to tend to take in and imbibe the principles that I teach you as you see them lived up and modeled, lived out and modeled in my own life. And that's a principle of learning, to take in our teacher's principles as we see them modeled before us in our teacher's life. That's a very important aspect of the process by which we learn in every realm, and that includes in the moral and spiritual realm, and that certainly would include this whole area of leadership training. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 10, 24 and 25. He says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be." Notice he didn't say that he merely think. "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher." Luke 6:40, Jesus says this, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be," not merely think, not merely know, "but will be like his teacher." Now think again about Timothy. When he came to the kind of training that Timothy himself received from Paul for the gospel ministry, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, could say to him, "Not only have you known my doctrinal convictions and heard my instructions," but he could say in 2 Timothy 3:10, "Timothy, you have fully known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions." Timothy was mentored by a faithful minister of the gospel who showed him by example how to be a faithful minister of the gospel. So whatever mechanisms are put in place by the Christian church and by churches, whatever means or methods we may choose to utilize for a given person or situation, it's very important that we never sacrifice this important principle of learning. A man can be taught exegetical theology and historical theology and systematic theology and pastoral theology in the classroom, and that should be done. But that's no substitute for showing and modeling before him the use of those disciplines, the application of those disciplines fleshed out in real life ministry, in a real life church to real life people. So there has to be this mentoring component in the training. And it needs to have not just a minor token part, but a major part in the training. We also need to learn from history when it comes to this. You say, well, who are you, Pastor, to say this? Who are you anyhow? Well, I'm nobody. So let me bring some giants from church history alongside of me to help you to see that it's not just me saying this, okay? I'll quote to you now from Spurgeon again. Spurgeon argued that men being trained for the gospel ministry need to learn how to do the gospel ministry. And he argued that this could never be done if their instructors were not men who evidenced that they had learned this themselves. He said, quoting him, "Tutors should be what they wish their students to be. And what manner of men should ministers be? They should thunder in preaching, lighten in conversation. They should be flaming in prayer, shining in life, and burning in spirit. If they be not so, what can they effect?" Another quote, and this time from Gardner Spring. He was one of the great preachers and pastors during the Second Great Awakening. He was also a very learned and educated man. I believe he actually graduated valedictorian from Yale. He pastored the same church for 62 years. And this is from his book, Power in the Pulpit. He says, "If the deacons must first be proved, much more the ministers. And if ministers, much more the instructors of ministers. The more deliberately and impartially the subject is considered, the more it will be found to be one of the absurdest things in the world to invest a man with the office of a teacher of the sons of the prophets, who himself is no prophet. No matter what the talents of a theological instructor may be, it is not possible for him rightly to exhibit the truth, now listen, and teach others to exhibit it if he himself has not been in the habit of exhibiting it to the popular mind." In other words, to common people. Now think about this. You know, several years ago I did a series, just use this as a series on the doctrine of justification. A long series just on that doctrine. And I've thought of it. If I was teaching on the doctrine of justification just to a class of theological students, and that was the whole realm in which I lived, all of my teaching was in the realm of highly motivated, highly intellectual theological students, would I do the hard work that's involved in hammering out that truth and getting it down to an understandable level and applying it and illustrating in a way that the common person can understand it? Well, I believe the temptation would be very strong not to do that. So that when the teacher of young men is himself merely an academic theologian, the teaching tends to be very academic, which affects the kind of teaching and preaching such young men communicate to their congregations, because that's the way they've been taught. And that's the point that Gardner Spring is making here. He's saying it's not possible for him to rightly exhibit the truth of God and teach others to exhibit it if he himself has not been in the habit of exhibiting it to the popular mind. Books and treatises, reviews, and single discourses written by these distinguished authors speak for themselves. They have great excellencies, but they have this one deficiency, that they have no savor of the pastoral office. They are lacking in knowledge of the human heart. They are lacking in that which men need to know and feel. They are lacking in that impressive, impulsive, practical exhibition of the truth which the popular mind demands. They savor of the cloister, but not of the pulpit. They savor of scholarship and intellect, while they ought to be imbued with a richer fragrance. Even as mere biblical commentators, preachers have the preeminence. We think about the Puritans, probably the greatest generation of preachers and pastors and theologians the church has ever produced. But these men were just not seminary professors. They were actively engaged in the ministry to common people. And that gave a certain flavor to their teaching that we even to this day appreciate. Even though they were very highly intellectual men, they were scholars Yet there was this savor that Gardner Spring is speaking of, even as biblical commentators, these as preachers, have the preeminence. We have sought to ascertain if the scriptures anywhere contemplate a class of theological teachers who have not themselves been the acknowledged and honored teachers of the people. Unless we have overlooked some important fact, the history of the Jewish and Christian church speaks the same language from the days of Samuel to the days of Paul. What is the voice of common sense and of all the better feelings of our hearts on this very plain question? If it be not that the men whose professed employment is to teach others to preach the gospel should themselves be preachers of the gospel. It is one thing to impart theological knowledge and another to form ministers of Christ. Well, there's a lot more that could be said on this subject, but the main thing I want us to see is that the raising up of future leaders in the church and future preachers of the gospel and missionaries is something that we as a church must be deeply concerned about. We all need to be concerned about this. Pastors especially, but all of us, it's one of the responsibilities of the gospel ministry to seek to cultivate and to identify and to commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Not that, now, that's not that any one individual can do this themselves, all of it, or that any one church has to do it all themselves without the help of other churches and other men, but it's part of the overall stewardship of the Christian ministry that has been given to the leaders of Christ's church. Now think about the devastating consequences for the church, for the cause of Christ and the truths that we all hold dear, if we neglect or fail in this area. If we have no men, or very few men, with the devotion and the spiritual maturity and gifts to be leaders in the church, and to be pastors, and to be missionaries. If we have no men, or very few men, who have been specially taught and thoroughly equipped to be faithful ministers of the word to others, what will happen to the next generation? Well, Paul knew it only takes one generation. Just one generation. Everything that we've learned, everything that God has given to us in this generation, in our church, in our sister churches, is gone. One generation, that's all it takes. The very thought ought to cause us to shudder. So may God help us to take these things to heart. We need to realize that this is not some subsidiary aspect of church life. The cultivation of future leaders is not some diversion from the real work of the church. It's part of it. Therefore, it should be a matter of constant prayer. Let us pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up and send forth laborers into the harvest. Let's pray that the regular ministry of the word in this place would be blessed by God to produce increasing measures of spiritual growth and maturity in the lives of the members. And as that is happening, there would begin to emerge men who are mature and stable and have a heart to serve and manifest gifts of teaching and leadership. And then we should be prepared to provide or to help such men to get the training that they need. And then also, we who are pastors of the church, we have to be willing to give ourselves to the work of mentoring such men, discipling them and giving them hands-on training and seeking to model before them what a faithful ministry looks like. And let me challenge you men, you young men especially, examine yourself. Could it be that God has purpose for you to pursue the gospel ministry? Isn't it kind of hard to believe that it's hard to believe that many years can go by and God has not purposed that even one young person in this church would be set aside to the Christian ministry and pursue the Christian ministry, or one person be set out from this congregation to be a missionary? It's very difficult for me to believe that in terms of God's will of precept, that it's just not his will for that to happen. It's much more plausible for me to believe that part of the issue is a generation who's more concerned about making money and having a big job and pursuing the things of this world than pursuing the things of Christ. Surely God would raise up some young men from this congregation to be preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to ask yourself. You need to examine yourself. You need to pray and say, here am I, Lord. Send me. It may not be God's will for you, but shouldn't you be willing? Willing to do, Lord, whatever you would have me to do. Well, let's aspire to be a church from which gospel ministers are cultivated and raised up to labor in our church, to be sent out to other churches and around the world. Now, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you've never been saved, you may be wondering, what's all the fuss about? What's the big deal? Who cares? Well, I'll tell you why we care. One reason we care is because we care about you. That's really what this is about. We care about you and everyone else like you that is lost and outside of Christ. We care about the upcoming generation. We care about our children. We care about our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We know that you can never be saved without the truth. That's why this is so important to the Apostle Paul and to us. It's by means of the gospel that men are saved. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 2:23. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. James 1:8. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My friend, you see, this matter of truth, the passing on of the truth, the faithful men who will be able to teach others is crucial to the never-dying souls of men. We are concerned about this, because we don't want the devil to deceive men with false teaching. We're concerned about this because we don't want you to go to hell. We want you to be saved. We want you to know Christ. We want you to be happy. We want you to go to heaven when you die. That's why we're deeply concerned about anything and everything that has to do with the preservation and proclamation of God's truth. That's one of the reasons I'm standing up here this evening. Is to declare to you that there is salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you repent of your sins and put your trust in him, he will save you. Well, may God raise up a whole host of men to preach this glorious gospel to our children and our grandchildren and to the nations of the world and the peoples of the world who have yet to hear. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and I pray that these scattered thoughts that your Spirit will take them and that they will find a lodging place in the hearts of your people, and perhaps even in the hearts of some young person tonight, that they will grip them and be the beginning of your calling them. We pray, Father, that you would use our church. We're ashamed of the fact that we've seen so little of this in our congregation. We are ashamed, and we pray you would forgive us, and we pray that you would work in us what is lacking. And we pray that the day would come when we would have no lack of elders in our church, and that we would be able to send men to other churches. We pray the day would come when we would send out from our congregation missionaries to other parts of the world where the need is so great. And even we pray for more deacons and simply more leaders in our church. We thank you for those you've given. We thank you for the faithful men in this congregation. We just continue to ask that we would know more and be able to do more and to accomplish more for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here in South Florida and throughout the world. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.